Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, and I'm going to be reading chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. This is Luke 19, 28 through 40. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the excitement that we read in it, the passion, the moment when you're entering the city. We pray, Lord, as we consider this passage today, that our hearts would be stirred up, that they'd be encouraged, that they would be reminded of all you are, all that you claim to be. And pray, Lord, you would help us to respond in worship. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. All right, this morning, our text comes from the Gospel of Luke. For the next 2 weeks, we are going to take a break from our study of the book of Colossians as we celebrate Palm Sunday and Easter together. And you may have noticed, as I read our passage just a moment ago, that we're actually celebrating Palm Sunday this morning by studying a passage that doesn't mention the crowds waving any palm branches. So it's kind of an odd choice, but that's what we're going with today. Because one of the beautiful things about the New Testament is that we have four Gospels. We have four accounts of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And each of these accounts was written with a particular audience in mind. And the authors would occasionally choose to include details, and they would choose to leave out certain details, depending on whether those details would help their audience. And while all four of the Gospels tell us about Jesus' triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, in Luke's account, kind of those familiar cries of Hosanna and the waving of the palm branches by the crowd doesn't appear in the text. And the commentators explain that this is simply because those details would have flown right over the head of Luke's Gentile audience, so he chose to include other details. And so the question is, well, why are we studying this passage on Palm Sunday? And the answer is this. As we arrive at this passage, Jesus has been teaching and healing and performing miracles throughout this land for 3 years. And as he enters Jerusalem to the cries and the praise of the people, it's clear that things have come to a head. After 3 years of listening to Jesus, of watching him perform miracles, of hearing incredible stories about him, and the time had come when the people had to decide if Jesus was really their long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one that they've been waiting on all these years to come and rescue them, or if he was simply just another troublemaker that needed to be dealt with, which is what the religious leaders had come to believe. And so in other places in the gospel, we're told that John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus if Jesus was truly the Messiah. We know that Jesus asked his own disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he asked them, well, who do you say that I am? So throughout the ministry of Jesus, this question keeps coming up. Is Jesus the Messiah, or is he just a good man and a good teacher? And this is still a major question for us even today. From the first century until now, there have never been a shortage of opinions on who Jesus is. Many people have recognized Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior and come to him in faith. Some have rejected him completely as nothing more than another human leader of another human religion. Others try to separate Jesus and his teaching from the divine elements of the New Testament. They try to separate kind of his good principles that he teaches from kind of the divine claims that we find in the New Testament. And they try to claim that, well, Jesus was a good teacher, that he was loving, that he was, and then since then he's been misunderstood and misrepresented by the church. And we've seen in the Gospels that these questions about Jesus aren't new. They wanted to know then who he is. We want to know now who he is. But what is often forgotten in these conversations and in these debates about who Jesus is that Jesus told us who he is. And he told us what he came to do. In the Gospels, we see that through his actions and through his words, Jesus claimed to be nothing less than the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God, the long-awaited Savior that this world has needed since the moment sin entered into the Garden of Eden. And one of the moments of the New Testament where Jesus is very clearly being proclaimed as the Messiah is in the story of his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. And this brings to mind a familiar argument that many of y'all have heard before, the argument that C.S. Lewis would use when he talked about the need to make a decision about who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis explained that all of these people who are trying to say that Jesus was not God, that he was not the Savior, that he was not the one who came to take away our sins, if they're trying to say that, but also say that he was a good teacher that we can learn from, C.S. Lewis' argument was that, well, since Jesus claimed to be God, you have to decide. You have to decide if he's a liar or a lunatic or if he really is the Lord. And his point is that a good teacher who isn't God doesn't claim to be God. If someone claimed to be God right now, we'd be like, yep, I'm done listening to him. You know, and so he's saying you can't have it both ways. If he does claim to be God, well, then he's either a liar because he's not God, or he's crazy because he's not God and he thinks he is and he's telling everybody, or he really is who he says he is. And his point is that the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah, to be one with the Father, to his claims to be the Son of God require that we make a decision about who Jesus is. And so we're studying Luke's account of the triumphant entry today because while Luke leaves out the detail that we find in other Gospels about the crowd waving palm branches as Jesus enters the city, Luke includes a detail that the other Gospel writers leave out. In verses 39 through 40, we hear the Pharisees tell Jesus to command his disciples to be silent. They tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. They want Jesus to stop it. They want Jesus to stop what's happening. They want him to command his disciples to stop praising him, to stop celebrating him as king. And Jesus tells them he won't do it. He won't stop them. And that even if he did command his disciples to stop, that the very creation would cry out his praise. This is the moment. This is the moment they've been waiting for. And his entrance into the city of Jerusalem forced the people to decide who they believe that he is. And these verses, Luke provides us with two very different responses to Jesus. And since the gospel account of Jesus entering Jerusalem in this way is a clear proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah and that he believed himself to be the Messiah, then just like the Jews of his day, when we encounter this passage, we are forced to decide whether we believe Jesus is really the Savior, if he's really the Lord, or if we don't. And so this morning, we're going to walk through this passage together, and we're going to see four ways that this passage proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, and then we're going to take a few minutes to talk about how we can respond to this passage. The first way that this passage proclaims Jesus as the Messiah is that Jesus acquires a cult for his entrance into the city. Jesus acquires a cult for his entrance into the city. In Luke 19, 28 through 40, we find that after 3 years of ministry, the time has come. The time has come for the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day to come to a head. And so we find in these verses, in chapter 19, in verse 28, that says this. It says, "And when he had said these things, he went on, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem." And so the previous chapters have followed Jesus as he kind of traveled through Jericho doing ministry. And now Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. And we're told that as he got closer to Jerusalem, he prepared for his entrance by sending two of his disciples to bring him a colt to ride on. And I'm going to read verses 29 through 35 again to get this fresh in our minds. It says, "When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. All of us have probably seen pictures of Jesus riding into town on a little donkey before, with the crowd surrounding him, waving their branches and putting cloaks on the ground, either in a children's Bible or a Sunday school curriculum somewhere. And we know that many of them were doing this because they believed Jesus was the Messiah. And what some of us may not know is that this colt, the use of this colt, who had never been ridden, actually plays an important part in proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah. So we're going to take a moment and talk about how Jesus riding on this little donkey actually proclaims Jesus as the Messiah. And the first reason that riding on the colt proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah is because this act fulfilled prophecy. It fulfilled prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Luke gives us the detail that Jesus acquires the colt, and the Gospel of Matthew provides the additional detail that this colt was a donkey. And Matthew even quotes this passage in Zechariah. He wants to make sure we get it. Because of this prophecy, the people expected the Messiah to come riding into town on a donkey. And R.C. Sproul explains it this way. He says, "Deeply rooted in the Jewish consciousness of the Old Testament was the hope of the king who would enter Jerusalem as their coming Messiah while riding a donkey." So Jesus doesn't ride into town on a donkey by accident. It's not that there were no horses available. He is as aware of this prophecy as the rest of the Jews. And he chooses to do this because he's announcing his arrival to this city. Zechariah's prophecy is fulfilled, and the Messiah has come to his people. That's what we're seeing in this passage. The second reason that riding a colt on the colt proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah is because Jesus acquires a colt that has never been ridden. Jesus acquired a colt that had never been ridden. Scholars explain that in the Old Testament, we see in several different passages that animals that had never been ridden were frequently reserved for holy purposes, for sacred purposes, and also reserved for the use of kings, for royalty. And here in Luke, we see that Jesus is obviously both, it's fitting that Jesus as the Messiah would require a colt that had never been ridden. And then the third reason that riding on the colt proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah is because the very act of borrowing the colt reveals his lordship. You know, we're told that Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead of him to borrow this colt. Jesus tells them exactly where to find it. He tells them that it had never been ridden. He tells them what to say when the owners ask him what in the world they're doing untying their colt. And they're to say that the Lord has need of it. And this is exactly what happens. This is exactly what happens in this passage. And when the disciples enter town, they find the animal, just like Jesus says they will. And when they begin to untie the animal, the owners ask the same question that they're expecting, "What are you doing?" And when they're told that the Lord has need of this donkey, they let them take the colt. And the commentators aren't in agreement on whether Jesus had prearranged borrowing this donkey or whether the people who he went to, they were followers of Jesus. And so that's why saying the Lord has need of it was enough. I would think that the response of the owners wondering what in the world he's doing says it's not prearranged. The other question is it simply just another example of Jesus performing a type of miracle where he knows exactly what's going to happen? And so what we do know is that this entire event reveals Jesus' lordship over this situation. He reveals his lordship. And then the second way that this passage proclaims Jesus as the Messiah is that Jesus processes to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Jesus processes to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. That's the second way this passage proclaims Jesus as the Messiah. The Mount of Olives plays a special role in the history of Israel. The Mount of Olives was directly across from the temple. It was about 2,600 feet above sea level, which puts it about 300 feet higher than Jerusalem. And that's why in verse 37, it says Jesus is on his way down to Jerusalem. Usually in the Bible, you read about going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going down to Jerusalem because he's on the Mount of Olives. And another interesting fact about the Mount of Olives is that the Old Testament identifies it as a place of worship. In 2 Samuel 15, 30 through 32, we hear that the Mount of Olives was a place of worship. It says, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him, and with his coat torn and dirt on his head." And here clearly this passage is when David has been run out of town by his son. But what we see in these details is that The Mount of Olives is a place that is identified as a place of worship, a place where God was worshipped. And so here 2 Samuel tells us that in the time of David, God was worshipped on the summit of this mountain. We can read in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel prophesies that the glory of the Lord will depart from Jerusalem and that it will come to rest on the Mount of Olives. That's in Ezekiel 11:23. And then in Zechariah 14:14, we're told that when the Messiah comes to judge the nations, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. And so we see in Scripture that the Mount of Olives was both a place of worship and is also a place that held some messianic expectations for the Jews. They expected the Messiah to be involved at the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus' descent from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem on the back of this young donkey, that sounds like he's just going from, he's at the mountain, so now he's got to go down. And he didn't want to walk, he borrowed a donkey. Like, it sounds kind of normal to us, but the Jews would have recognized that. The Jews would have recognized this as a statement. And it's clear in their response to what he's doing that they did recognize it. And William Hendrickson explains that by entering Jerusalem in this way, Jesus ensured that the religious leaders would be furious with him. What he did made sure that they were furious with him, because everyone understood by his actions that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. And then the third way that this passage proclaims Jesus as the Messiah is that Jesus' disciples literally proclaim him as the Messiah as he comes down the mountain. They literally proclaim him as the Messiah. Let me read verses 35 to 38 again. They say this, "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" In these verses, we see the disciples of Jesus proclaiming him as the Messiah. Yeah, we know from the Bible that while most often we hear about the 12 disciples, and that's what we talk about, the 12 disciples a lot, we know from Scripture that Jesus actually had a large following that included men and women and children. And so when it says that the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God, we know that Luke isn't exaggerating here. This is a very large group of people who are following Jesus into this town. And they came rejoicing and praising God and proclaiming that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And it tells us that they do this with their actions and with their words, and they do this because of what they've seen. It says, let me find it again. I lost my place. It happens. It says, "The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." So in this passage, we read that the disciples placed their colts on the donkey, which makes sense because they're kind of making a saddle of sorts for him to sit on. But then we're also told that they begin laying their cloaks on the ground in front of Jesus, which seems like a waste of a good cloak. And this seems like an odd thing to do, but in the Old Testament, we see this was an act that is meant as an expression of honor, much like our phrase, rolling out the red carpet. You know, in 2 Kings 9:11-13, we see people responded the same way when Jehu is anointed king. So I'm going to read that for us. It says, "When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, 'Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?' And he said to them, 'You know the fellow and his talk.' And they said, 'That is not true. Tell us now.' And he said, 'Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" When the disciples were laying their cloaks on the ground for the donkey to walk on, they were honoring Jesus as they would a king. And their words matched their actions. And in verse 37 and 38, we're told the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice. And they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The disciples have been following Jesus for 3 years, and they've seen this man do incredible things. And not long before Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, they had seen him heal the 10 lepers. They had seen him heal the blind man. They had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. And the Gospel of John tells us that it was especially the raising of Lazarus that had the disciples in the crowd so expectant as Jesus approached Jerusalem. If ever there was a good candidate for Messiah, this was the one. And so as they approach Jerusalem, they sing out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is interesting because it was custom to greet travelers to Jerusalem during Passover with these words. And these words are taken from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 kind of recounts the idea of a victorious king returning to Jerusalem. And he's being welcomed by the city and welcomed by the priests as he approaches the temple. But this is also a psalm that the Jews believe pointed towards the coming of the Messiah. And in Psalm 118, verse 26, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And this was the standard greeting. And you'll notice that Jesus' followers added the word king to their songs. If you're wondering why the Pharisees are upset, that's a big part of it. They added the word king to their song. And as they approach Jerusalem, they're celebrating that the king who had healed the lame and the king who had calmed the storm with a word and the king who had fed 5,000 people, the king who had just raised a dead man to life, that the king is coming to his city. And so they sang this song, rejoicing that the king had come. And then if you notice the second line of their song, they sing peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And that should sound familiar to us. You know, in Luke's gospel, when the angels come and they talk, reveal the birth of Christ to these shepherds, they come and they say, you know, they say these same words, or not the same, but similar words. And so we hear glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased. You know, the story has come full circle in the gospel of Luke. From the angels announcing his birth to the shepherds to the people praising Jesus as he enters the city of Jerusalem. And the disciples, they believe that this is the moment. They've been following him. They've been seeing what he's doing. They've been listening to his teaching. And they think this is the moment is now. And so they sing and they celebrate and they lay their cloaks on the ground. And the Gospel of John tells us that the crowd in Jerusalem comes out and joins with them. They believe that now is the time that Jesus is going to be recognized as the Messiah. And then the fourth way that this passage proclaims Jesus as the Messiah is that Jesus refuses to silence his followers. He refuses to silence his followers. You know, verses 39 through 40, I read it earlier, going to read it again. It says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So in these verses, we're told the Pharisees come to Jesus and they recognize what is happening. They recognize what's happening. And so they tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples for this demonstration. And Jesus says no. So if you're wondering, the conflict is escalating. The conflict is escalating. And this tells us that what is happening and what is being said is exactly what Jesus wants to happen. And like I mentioned earlier, William Hendrickson says that by entering Jerusalem in this way, Jesus is hastening the crisis between himself and the religious leaders. And we see this crisis coming when the Pharisees come and they tell him to rebuke his disciples, and he tells them he won't. And that not only will he not tell the disciples to stop, but if he did, creation would cry out and sing his praise. And one author kind of mentions the irony of the idea that the rocks are aware of who Jesus is, and the religious leaders aren't. The religious leaders reject him. You know, Jesus doesn't rebuke his disciples because what they were saying and what they were doing was right. They were right about who he is, even if they didn't get all the details about what he had come to do right. So he's the Messiah. You know, he's the rescuer who's come to his people. And so we see in this passage that the triumphal entry was nothing short of an announcement that the Messiah had come, that Jesus was the one that they had been waiting for. And this required a decision of the people that day. And we know that many, having heard of Jesus' reputation and of the miracles and the wonders that he had performed, we know that they came out and they joined in with the singing and the celebrating of his disciples. And then we know others, like the Pharisees, saw this display and they wanted it stopped. They didn't accept Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't going to. And so the question this morning is, well, how do we respond to this passage today? And here's the answer. We respond to Jesus' claim to be the Messiah by being honest about who we believe Jesus is. We respond to this claim of Jesus being the Messiah by being honest about who we believe he is. Scripture makes it clear that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Scripture makes it clear that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Scripture makes it clear that Jesus entered the world to live a perfect life, to be rejected by men, to be crucified, to be buried, to be raised from the dead, to make a way for us to be forgiven of our sins, to be reconciled to our God. Scripture tells us this, and Scripture tells us that Jesus understood this to be true about himself. Well, when we encounter these claims, we have to make a decision about who Jesus is, just like the Jews did. So the question is, well, where are you at with Jesus today? Have you decided that he's a good man who got carried away and told a few lies? Or maybe you've decided that he was a good man that went a little crazy? Or maybe you don't think he's good at all? And if you're rejecting him, if you're like the Pharisees who are rejecting him as Lord or Messiah, ask yourself why. Ask yourself, why am I rejecting him? Am I rejecting him because, you know, I've looked at the evidence and I don't believe he's who he said he is? Or am I rejecting him because he's told me I can't do something or can't that I want to do? You know, why would I reject this Lord? Is it because I'm not convinced of who he is, or is it because there's something that he doesn't want me to do? If you've rejected Jesus, be honest with yourself about why. And then, for those of us who claim that Jesus is our Lord, we need to be honest about where we're at with him as well. You know, are we claiming that Jesus is our Lord, but talking about a Jesus of our own making, and not the Jesus described in Scripture? You know, and that's what the Jews did, right? They celebrated Jesus as the Messiah until they realized that he cared more about restoring their souls than he did about restoring the physical kingdom of Israel. And so they killed him a few days later because he is the wrong kind of Messiah. You know, and if we're confessing that Jesus is our Lord, you know, are we actively seeking to obey him each day? Or has his lordship become, you know, more of an afterthought in our daily life? You know, if someone can look at our lives and very easily know who our favorite sports teams are and who our favorite bands are and what our favorite hobbies are, they should be able to look at our lives and see who our Lord is. And this morning, you know, let this passage confront you. Let it confront us with the bold claims of Scripture. The bold claims that we need a rescuer and that Jesus Christ is that rescuer who came. Because when we're honest with ourselves, we know that something isn't right. When we're honest with ourselves, we know that we need to be rescued. And the good news this morning is that the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the rescuer that we need. And as we enter this week, Darren, as we kind of approach this week where we're going to reflect on the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let us take time to honestly consider where our relationship with Jesus stands. Are we acknowledging him as our Lord? Are we rejecting him as our Lord? And if so, why? And if we're acknowledging him, do our lives show our commitment to him as our Lord? So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the loud praises and the songs that sing, that announce who you are, that you're the Messiah, that you're the one who came, that you have come to make a way for us to be forgiven for our sins, to be reconciled to our Creator, a way for us to be whole again. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We pray that our hearts would join in those songs of praise this week, Lord. We pray that you would help us to be honest as we consider our relationship with you, where we're at in it. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that we find in you. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.